hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we turn to Mark chapter 6. And joining us for this romp through the scriptures is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome.
Thank you. Pleasure to be with you.
Well, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer as we begin today?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you feed your people with your word. No matter where we may be, you always provide the spiritual nurture that is right for us. You know us, and you know our great needs. You have had compassion upon us and continue to give to us, through Jesus, the bread of life, that which we need for each and every day. Bless our time together as we look at the record of the life of our Savior and the interaction he had with his community, with his disciples, and with those who came looking for help from him and those whom he sent to help others. Use us through your word in your church to operate in this world for your good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, today, The opposition keeps on heating up, if you will.
Yep.
We already saw in chapter 3 the Herodians and the Pharisees plotting together. Pastor Day pointed out the earliest of the Gospels to, I mean, it occurs earlier in Mark's Gospel than any of the others, that we see this opposition to Jesus growing. And we see he runs into trouble even in his hometown. So beginning chapter 6, verse 1. He went from there and came to his hometown, assume is Capernaum, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Kind of parallel to the story in Luke chapter 4. What you got for us on this?
Well,
I mean, it's kind of sad, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And it's kind of like this is perhaps, based on what you just said about Luke's gospel, this is perhaps the return that Jesus makes to Nazareth, saying, "Okay, I'm about now to give you the chance, the last chance, to receive what I say, and then I'm going to go to the other parts of Galilee, and I'm going to leave and not come back."
Yeah, that's right. I mean, thank you. I guess with the reference to the family there, the hometown is much more likely Nazareth than Capernaum.
Yeah, well, he had just left Capernaum because he had been there with Jairus. So he's gone back to the synagogue, and there they know who he is, but they're amazed at what he does and what he says, and they're fascinated because they've grown up with this guy, and they know his dad's a carpenter. He's not from a learned family, and yet he's got marvelous teachings, and the reputation of what he's done outside of Nazareth has come home. So they know he's doing miracles.
And this is the only place, I think, that it actually calls Jesus the carpenter, right?
Yes.
Where he is the carpenter from Nazareth and the son of the carpenter, as we know.
Yeah.
His father, a carpenter as well. Is that an accident that he works with wood?
No, I think it's on purpose.
I think you could see some of the foreshadowing right there in that. One question, I'm curious. I'll tell you, I'll I'd probably get everybody upset on this, but, you know, I'm one of those weirdos that agree with Luther and the early Lutheran theologians and all the early church that the brothers listed here were kids raised in the household with him, but not the actual children of Mary. It's just kind of interesting that he doesn't mention that these are Mary's children. He says these are his brothers and mm-hmm. his sisters. I have a brother whose name is Wing Wai Long.
Okay.
And you might look at Wing Wai and say, now, wait a minute, how is he your brother? Well, because, you know, he was a foster brother in the house. We shared a house together for a while. He lived with us.
Sure.
And so at my wedding, he was my brother.
Mm-hmm. You bet.
And that's kind of a normal way of talking. But their offense at his nearness is something that I find it is sad, but it is so normal.
Yes. It's like there's the expression floating around, familiarity breeds contempt.
Yeah.
I think it almost comes closer to saying familiarity breeds apathy.
Oh, that's a good way of putting it. Familiarity breeds apathy. And you know, they take offense at him because they knew him from the time. I mean, can you imagine?
He's a little kid.
I mean, you saw him growing up and
sure.
playing in the streets.
Mm-hmm.
And can you imagine how irritating it would be to be around a person who never sinned?
Yeah,
I mean, come on. You know, the townspeople would not have liked that.
He always was right.
Always was right. There was something shady about his birth that a lot of people always seemed, I mean, that always seems to be in the background, you know, well, mm-hmm. you know, we are not illegitimate children, the Pharisees would say, you know,
sure.
we know, that where do you come from? And so, I mean, even though Mark doesn't start with the virgin birth, I think that particular piece of the history is always sort of floating around in the background where people didn't understand and didn't know and simply assumed the worst.
Absolutely. And I think that part of what you're getting at, too, is that because they were so familiar with Jesus, the human being who lived among them, they had no ability to look at the words Jesus was saying. They heard the messenger but missed the message.
Mm.
And that's a great danger for us as well. And, you know, you grow up in a community where the same person shares the message with you all the time. You know, I grew up listening to the same pastor every Sunday. It didn't matter what church I moved to as I grew up, it was my dad.
So,
so I got used to hearing the same speaker, and I became accustomed to his speaking. I failed to recognize the value of many of his sermons just because I heard them so often.
Yeah.
And I think for the people in Nazareth, they had heard Jesus previously. Now he says something new, and they're amazed because he's saying marvelous new things. But they don't marvel at what he says, they marvel at who said them, and they can't get past the speaker. They can't hear the message because they're stuck on the messenger issue.
Do you have any thoughts for us on this absolutely bold statement of the evangelist? He could do no mighty work there.
Yeah, I think it's tied directly to the fact that Jesus could not give to them the evidence of the validity of his statement because their faith was not there. Mm-hmm. It's not that their faith enables him to do things. It's that when there's no faith to receive the gift, God doesn't give the gift.
It never comes by way of coercion. He never forces the gift on anyone. And so they, it is striking. I'm trying to remember how Matthew or Luke puts it. I think that they say he did do no mighty work there.
But Mark's saying it was their unbelief prevented God's activity in their presence.
Wow. And boy, isn't that a warning for us all.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I love the fact that he does this more than once in the gospel, but here he marvels at their unbelief. He marvels at their refusal to be given to. It's like when God, the Son, comes into the flesh, the thing that just astonishes him is how our faith could be so lacking. I mean, how many times does he say, you know, oh, you have little faith, and mm-hmm. and how do you still not believe over and over again?
It's a repetitive thing. We'll even see it a little bit later on in this chapter with his disciples when he's meeting them on the Sea of Galilee.
Mm, right.
You know, he's using that same phrase, don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Yeah, only believe.
Yeah.
All right. Any other comments there on the first? If not, we'll move on.
Well, he then went about the villages teaching.
Oh, yeah, okay.
After he said, okay, I've been to Nazareth, I've given you guys one more chance, and you said, we don't want it. That doesn't mean I stop doing what I'm doing, but I won't be back here to do it here again.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the last recorded visit of Jesus to Nazareth.
Ah, okay. Wow. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money for their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so we'd heard of Jesus calling the 12 that they might mm-hmm. be with him and that he taught them. And now, and they were named earlier, but now he actually sends them out. Is there any significance, do you think, to the two by two?
Yeah. Yes. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. The Lord never sends them out unsupported.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also, I think, at least an indication that when Jesus walks beside the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, there's two of them, we see two witnesses together who can't believe it, and then Jesus comes and convinces them. Now, that's in Luke's gospel. Mm-hmm. But we're dealing with this understanding that God sends them out by twos. The Old Testament commandment was that, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses.
Right,
and
right.
So now the Lord has them supported so that they can work with each other.
That makes a lot of sense. I'm going to throw out a really crazy one just because my mind is crazy, and so you have to deal with it. What do you think about it being like a reverse arc? He's sending them out to gather in his people into his saving arc, into the church. He's
sure.
sending them out to set them free. Whenever I hear two by two, I always think of Noah and the animals going at two by two.
And we keep forgetting that Noah didn't gather the animals. God sent them.
God sent them, right.
Yeah.
Right.
So here he's sending out.
So he gives them all kinds of instructions here, but I think you can basically say the instructions were go out and trust that God will take care of your needs. Don't bring along the provision, you know, for extra for your journey. Live off of the charity of the people of God.
Mm-hmm. There's a couple of things tied here, and I was doing some reading in a book written by a man named Alfred Adersheim called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah.
Right.
And what he has done is researched tradition of the rabbis and the Jewish culture.
Right, Palestinian culture.
And he says, what's also tied here is you'll notice it says, wear sandals specifically. It doesn't say wear shoes. This is the clothing that was required for one to properly enter the temple.
Mm.
So that as representatives of Christ, they are going out among God's people to speak his word, and they're going in a way that says, you are now acceptable to God. If they were wearing shoes, they couldn't have entered the temple. But wearing sandals, they could enter the temple.
Ah, okay.
And so this is, again, Adersheim puts this thought out, and he says the Jewish community would have understood what these phrases meant because it was part of their ritual for going on Passover. You couldn't go into the temple courtyard unless you were dressed a certain way. And so they would have gotten it. And so part of what's going on then is, as you mentioned, he's certainly saying they're going to depend on God for his gifts and his supply. They're coming to God's house empty-handed under God's directive, and now they're going out to do God's work empty-handed under God's directive, and he'll supply what they need. And then once they get to where they're going, then Jesus has explicit instructions about stay in the house where you are, don't move from house to house, and bring a greeting of peace. Now, if they don't receive the peace, then you shake the dust off your feet, because there's a curse on this place, and you don't even want the residual dust from the curse to go with you when you leave. Mm. You're going to make sure you're not part of the curse. So a lot of these things tied into what in Jesus' day were cultural understandings of how God's people operated when bringing God's message.
But what about the message that they were sent out? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Boy, if there's a word that's been at the heart of the message we've heard so far in this gospel, it's been repent.
Absolutely.
What? There's a very prevalent misunderstanding about repentance as though it is the thing that a Christian can say, oh, I did that. And how is that a fundamental misunderstanding?
Well, it's an ongoing, constant repentance. We're always in need of repenting. And at this past Sunday, one of the hymns that we sang was a reference to the danger of our pride. Mm. The sin, watch my soul to watch and pray.
Mm-hmm. Raise my soul, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in stanza 4 of that hymn says, look out for your pride, because your pride will trip you up.
Yeah, St. Augustine has a great saying where he says that, sin is bad, but pride lurks in our good works, even mm-hmm. to destroy them.
Yeah, and this is where the repenting needs to be constant, and the pride will keep you and me from repenting again. It'll put us in the position of saying, well, I already did that. I'm an active Christian. I participate in the life of God's people, so no, I don't need. Yeah, I do need to repent constantly.
And so I think it's helpful if we remember. I mean, in Greek, metanoia, to get a new mind, if you will. But the Hebrew picture, I think, is even stronger, where it's shuv, to turn. Mm-hmm. And it's like, do you turn away from God to other things? And if so, your life needs to be a constant turning back to the Lord, facing toward the Lord and His gifts and mm-hmm. what He's calling and giving. So, the message is repent. And Luther nailed it literally when he nailed the first of the 95 and said, when Jesus said, poenitenti agite, do penance, what he meant that the whole life of a Christian should be a life of repentance.
Yeah. As the psalmist writes, turn me and I shall be turned.
There you go. Yeah, right.
The Lord does the turning.
The Lord is the one who gives. And so in Acts, we're told that he gave repentance to Israel.
So it's
a gift. All right. Before we leave this section, they go out and, of course, they cast out demons. We've spoken about demonic oppression and possession here as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel. Mm-hmm. But this is the first time we met anointed with oil many who were sick. You want to have any time? I mean, in our Lutheran service book agenda or our pastoral care companion, mm-hmm. we have an order of service we use when we visit the sick, and one of the options included in that is the reading of James 5 and the use of oil mm-hmm. To anoint the person who is sick. You want to have any comment on that?
Well, there are three things I'd throw out. First is simply medical. Olive oil, mm-hmm. if they were using olive oil, actually has an analgesic quality at about 1/5 the power of aspirin. Mm. So that, it has that value. But it also is a reference to a reminder of God's gifts to his people when he anointed them with oil, when he set aside people for his purposes. It was another way of saying, God is touching you. And so in the touching process, now you're set apart as God's people. Now the Holy Spirit is here through, again, consecrated oil. Mm-hmm. You remember the festival of Hanukkah and all the things that go back to the anointing of the priest and the kings and the prophets in the Old Testament. The Lord is pouring his oil upon his people, and this oil is a soothing, calming thing. Mm. So God's giving them something, not only to replace the evil spirits driven out, but the sense of now the Lord is with you. He's healed you, and his presence remains on you, and it kind of permeates you. Oil kind of sticks. It's hard to get off, and it's there. So those are just some thoughts that pull to my mind from oil.
Thank you. And I cannot eliminate from my thinking here the fact that casting out demons and anointing with oil are the two brackets of also our baptismal service. So when Jesus, when the gift of salvation is poured out mm-hmm. on a person in the gift of baptism, usually starts with, get out unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. And it ends up with, the Almighty God who has given you the new birth of water and the Holy Spirit and has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to life everlasting with the option of anointing there with oil. So it's interesting that baptismal theme just keeps on. We saw it yesterday with the Gerasene demoniac.
Yes.
And the fact that he was then clothed.
Yes.
After the devil was driven out. So, I mean, again, another baptismal practice running there.
Yep.
All right. So we at the very beginning of the gospel, we heard about John, and then he just sort of vanished from from this telling of the story. But now but we knew he was going to die because we'd already heard, you know, about his death. But now we're going to hear how it happened. So beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, that the apostles going out doing their thing, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Wow.
Yeah.
The greatest born of women, Jesus says, this prophet. And yet, when you look at his life, he had none of the things that we would think that make life meaningful. He had no family. Mm-hmm. He never married, never had no children. He had no home. The way Pastor Swirla puts it is he had locusts between his teeth. He ate basic insect diet.
He's a wilderness
with
man.
Honey. Yeah, wilderness man. Dressed in those, you know, Elijah-like clothes that certainly sound anything but comfortable. Mm-hmm. And then at the end, he's thrown into prison, and he gets his head chopped off.
Yeah.
Because of Herod's silly word. What a life.
Yeah, yeah. And again, it comes back to the you know, we're told nothing of his childhood, really. Mm-hmm. Just his adult life in service to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so for him, the whole point was, it doesn't matter what you do to me, I have a task from God. Mm. And the task from God is this, to prepare the way for the Messiah. Call people to repent, tell them the kingdom's at hand. And so when he talks to Herod and tells him you shouldn't have your brother's wife, you know, it's the word of God, repent. It applied in a specific case to a specific person, just happened to be high level.
Yeah. It's dangerous, right?
Yes, that's right.
And I think it's interesting that it didn't so much irritate, well, I'm sure it irritated, but we're told that Herod still had a positive kind of inquiring relationship with the man.
Herod is fascinated by him.
But not so much Herodias. His brother's wife, Herodias. Yeah.
Now, if you think about it, it says in verse 36, I'm sorry, 26, I can't read the number.
Oh, I'm so glad you can't do that either.
Anyway, verse 20. He said that Herod had taken John and put him in prison. Now, it doesn't say here why. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous man, kept him safe.
Yeah.
So he was not willing to do everything he said, but he still wasn't going to risk offending God.
Right, right. Well, more on this when we come back at the after these words.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this November 20th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Stacy, Charlotte, Sarah, and Robert Johnson. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of their parents, Delmar and Blanche Johnson, as they celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Stacy, Charlotte, Sarah, and Robert Johnson of Little Rock, Arkansas. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Have you ever thought about becoming a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524 and become a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. One of the oldest, is the oldest church in the Southern Illinois District. Is that correct?
I think by 1 month, Wartburg, Holy Cross Wartburg.
Wartburg beats you by a month. Wow.
Same pastor started both parishes.
Okay. Is that Sleepsick or something like that?
His name was Schieferdecker.
Schieferdecker. Oh, yeah. Pastor Schieferdecker. That's right. There's a history there, isn't
there? Yeah, there is.
All right. Well, it is
it's a thousand-year history.
Yeah. It is good to be back with you. We were just reading about the beheading of the forerunner. And we have a couple more things to say about this before we leave it. One thing I don't want us to lose, something Pastor Day pointed out earlier, he's the forerunner of Christ also in his innocent imprisonment and his death. He literally walks before the Lord, prepares the way all the way.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you also pointed out something about how this is used in our catechism.
Certainly. I recall as a child going through this section on taking oaths and using God's name. And one of the places that we were shown as a foolish oath that someone makes is this oath by Herod. He says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. He has no idea what the girl's going to ask for, and he's already committed himself.
Yeah.
And now
yeah.
we're told because of his oaths and because of the guests, he didn't want to be embarrassed, he decided to give her something he knew was the wrong thing to do.
Yeah.
And so
yeah.
the foolish oath put him in a position of either breaking the oath or harming someone, and so we're warned not to take oaths in uncertain matters.
And it looks to me the way it's described here as though it wasn't so much breaking the oath that kept him from doing it, as the fact that he did it in front of important guests.
Right. Yeah,
so
he'd be embarrassed.
He didn't want to be embarrassed, yeah. so he'd sure. be shown yep. to be a weakling or whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh. And then the other thing I yeah. mentioned earlier was that John is being saved from Herodias's attacks earlier for just this purpose, that he can be used in this way mm. as God allows history to unfold. Because what we hear now is his disciples come and bury the body. I don't know if they got the head back or not, mm. but they buried his body, and we don't know where.
Yeah.
But his disciples now have no teacher to follow in John. Where are they going to go?
Yeah. And that's really clear in Matthew 11, I think,
absolutely.
That parallel, where it concludes with, and they went and told Jesus.
Yep.
Because, you know, they had been to Jesus originally with John's question, mm-hmm. and I don't think John was having any doubts, but John needed them to know where to go when he's
right.
dead.
Yep.
And that is exactly what the disciples do. They'll trot up to Jesus and tell him the whole story.
Yep.
All right. So, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. I'm going to stop at that point just because I think that's a point worth picking up right there, that we've seen Jesus thronged by all these people. I mean, they're thinking of him like a miracle vending machine, and all mm-hmm. you got to do is touch him, and they're thronging him, pushing up against him. He can't go anywhere. And now he sent out the 12 with the same power. So you can only imagine it's not just one, but 13 of these people that the people then are beginning yep. to really come to. And if you read this in parallel with the other Gospels, Jesus has just heard about John.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's get away for a while, guys.
Sure.
Let's go away to a mm-hmm. desolate place.
Yeah, and this process also moves them based on where they're going. Is they end up going along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they move out of Herod's territory into the territory of Herod Agrippa.
Mm.
So there's also that River Jordan
yeah.
is the marking line between the two territories, and they've crossed over that. Now they're in that region with a flat plain where the crowds will gather later. But
okay.
it's also the awareness that in Herod's territory, there's no quiet place for them.
Mm.
They have to go to a quiet place elsewhere. Apart from the ruler who opposes God's prophets, they go to the quiet place in a land where people fish, Bethsaida, the village of fishers.
And it's ironic that their planned little retreat here
turns into
it works about yeah. as well as most pastors' vacations,
That's
doesn't
right.
it?
this is one of the reasons they tell you, you know, if you're going to take a day off, get out of town.
Get out of town, yeah. But of course, town comes with him when he yep. gets out. That's the problem. So
yep.
verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Stop right there, too. I have to confess, when I hear this story, I think if I were them in the boat, I would not. Compassion is not the word
yeah.
that would have described how I would have felt coming up, you know, just a few days away, please, just a little bit of time to mm-hmm. recollect ourselves. And you get there, and there are people needy, begging for help
yeah.
all over the place. But you see here the true shepherd of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is one of President Harrison's favorite words, this splachna word. It doesn't just mean he feels sorry for them. It really does have a gut-churning aspect to it. He
mm-hmm.
looks at them, and he is torn up inside as he thinks of their need, the sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to teach the great shepherd.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Amen.
Splunkidzomai. Yep.
So, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Then he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. All right, Pastor, this is, aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is told in all four of the Gospels. I mean, recognizably yep. there. What is the significance of this miracle?
Well, there are about three things that jump right out at me. First of all is this sheep who has compassion on the shepherd who has compassion on his sheep, the good shepherd, now takes them and feeds them on the green grass. They're literally seated on the green grass. He leads them into green pastures, away from the city, away from the king, away from the shops and the stores. God provides for his people. He feeds his sheep. And he also divides them into hundreds and fifties, which reminds me of the wandering in the wilderness when the Lord appoints, through Moses, leaders for his people. So each of the apostles now, the 12, you know, there's 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, the number 7, God's mm-hmm. at work here, number mm-hmm. 7, not enough to feed the 13 that we talked about earlier, and now it's going to feed more than 5,000. And then the miracle of Jesus is very simple. The disciples say, we can't handle this, and Jesus says, bring me what we have. Let's start with what we have rather than with what we don't have. And then with God's blessing and the Lord taking the bread, breaking, giving thanks, much like the Lord's Supper, where he does exactly the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, the verbs scream out Lord's Supper at you in this story, and it's not an accident that the church uses that as a symbol of the supper, the loaves mm-hmm. and the fish. But I can't help but believe that it's their lunch, their supper, their food.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus says, give it to, you know, bring it to me, they had their food stored away. When I was a pastor in North Carolina, I was part of a pericope study group that met every week. And I got to hear how a more liberal mindset would understand some of these, mm-hmm. these miracles. And this one blew me away. Do you know how the liberals interpret this?
Is basically, if you share your lunch, Jesus will make it go further? I don't know.
No, they said, because the disciples shared theirs, everybody else brought out theirs and shared theirs too.
That's ludicrous.
Yeah, I mean, the first time I heard it, I was like, you're really not telling me you think that was the miracle, are you? And there were, finally, a friend of mine, my good friend Carl, he said, well, we just developed our standard answer, or... it could have happened the way that Scripture describes it.
Yes, exactly.
That was our answer.
And you know, the thing that their baskets full left over, 12, yeah. one for each of the 12 apostles, but also one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is, again, for me, why it keeps tying back to the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23.
Right. Well, now, I also think it is this particular story, it unpacks for us the very meaning of Jesus' own life. Because he teaches them, you know, here, let us take what you have. Let us offer it in thanksgiving to God and then give it away.
Mm-hmm.
This is what he does with his own life. I mean, when he gives thanks over the chalice, it's his blood that he's going to be pouring out. He's
sure.
giving thanks that he can die and give his life away. But look, the life that's given away in love is a life that has no end, raised from the dead and incorruption. And so he becomes the very bread of life. I mean, this is not an yeah. accident that in John's gospel, this is the kickoff to Jesus mm-hmm. really unpacking the that he says, you know, you thought the manna was something? I'm the real bread that yeah. came down from heaven, from God. So I think his own life is depicted there. And the encouragement to all of us is, don't be afraid to take what you have, give thanks to God, and give it away.
Yeah.
Because you can't outgive him.
No, he's always the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. The gold and the silver is mine. There's no way that you and I can outgive God. And the desire to hold on to it for ourselves. You know, the first thought is send them away to buy right. it themselves.
Themselves. And what would have happened if at the end of the day they had held on to what they had? How much would they have had? Well, nothing. They'd have eaten it. They would have had nothing. But instead, because it was given away, how much did they have at the end of the day? Each got a basketful, yeah. as you said, enough for the food for Israel. Well, it continues to get intriguing. We've seen Jesus do many interesting things here. He's certainly multiplying the loaves is a miracle beyond. I should point this out. Luther says it's a miracle God does every year, but we never see it and we don't think about it just because we're used to it. But it's stop and think about the fields. That's exact. I mean, you plant a grain and look at all you get out of a grain. Yeah. He makes it happen. Boom, really fast.
Yeah. Now, no waiting.
Verse 45. Immediately, straightway, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He finally got that retreat.
Yep.
He was waiting for that. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right, before we talk about this one, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto. Hey, Bob.
How you doing this morning?
Doing very well. And you?
I'm doing good, but I'm really enjoying the Bible study. And what I'm reminded of by Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the children of Israel, when they were walking through the desert and God fed them manna.
Mm-hmm.
The feeding of the 5,000 is reminiscent of the feeding of the whole, and it was probably a couple million people, the manna that he gave them at that time. So God continues to feed us.
Amen.
Yeah. And I think your comment there about the wilderness and the manna, it also comes back to what I mentioned earlier about the fives and the hundreds, the division of the people into groups.
And a desolate place.
There
it
you go.
It was called the desolate place.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The one thing that kind of gets me is in the desert, they didn't have any green grass, and now they're going to sit on the green grass.
Yeah. Right.
They get the green carpet treatment.
That's right.
And we're told in John's gospel that this happened when Passover was near. So it's the spring of the year.
Absolutely.
When the grass is really green.
Yep.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks, Bob,
Thank
for the
you.
Call. All right. So Jesus does something that just blows them out of the water. I mean, they've seen him tell the wind and waves, stop.
Yep.
And they obeyed. But now this?
Yep. He's walking by. Which reminds me of
found a sandbar, right?
Yeah, right.
I mean, when I talk about my crazy liberal friends that I studied with, I mean, they literally said, well, there was a sandbar that he walked on out to the disciples. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that would really have blown them away.
Yeah, and have you boys ever been on that lake?
And been on that lake, right. Yeah, where's that sandbar at?
Yeah. It reminds me of a little cartoon I saw of a school of fish, and it portrays a mama fish and the little fish, and there's Jesus walking on the water above them, and one of the little fish says to his mommy, Mommy, there's a man walking on the water, and then the mommy fish says, sure, honey, sure.
Very good. You know, when we think about these great miracle stories of the scriptures and the way in which unbelief has such a very difficult time dealing with them, there is a really great joke about a new believer in Christ reading along in the Old Testament. You know, he reads the parting of the Red Sea, and he's just saying, praise God, as he's reading along there. And along comes, a liberal guy and tries to wise him up. And he says, what are you getting so excited about? And he goes, well, you know, I mean, the sea just opened and the people passed through. He goes, oh, look, that's the Yam Suf. It's the Sea of Reeds. It was ankle deep. It's no big deal. And he goes, oh. And then he goes back to the scripture and he's like, praise God. And the liberal guy turns right back and says, what is it now? And he goes, man, I just read that an entire army of people drowned in water this deep. yeah, can't have it both ways.
That's right.
So, we know that when the Lord gives us the scriptures, he gives us to them as we said in that study over and over again, Carl and I would say, or it happened the way that God told it.
That's right. Yep.
All right. We also have Herman on the line calling from Southern Illinois. Hey, Herman, how are you?
Fine, and thank you for taking my call. Mentioning the liberal skepticism on the miracles of Jesus and the supernatural claim of Scripture, that really is a salient origin from the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who said essentially the form of nature is against miracles, which that his position has been evaluated even from the point of logic and philosophy, and it doesn't hold water. It's too arbitrary. It's against even science and principle. And also, that's what's driving higher criticism is a set of philosophical fallacies. And in counter to that, if, in terms of evidentiary stature, you have the late Simon Greenleaf, Harvard Law professor, who became a Christian after reading the New Testament and saying this is valid evidence, as well as attorney Craig Parton, you're familiar with, his defense of the standing of Scripture, and also recently David Limbaugh, an attorney, has written a book in the same vein there. You have Jesus then portrayed under the liberals as sort of an earlier version of Joel Osteen, who's a motivational speaker with various techniques just to make people do good things existentially for the moment.
I totally agree that that's where you end up with, and I think that's where indeed the liberal nonsense sort of takes off.
Yeah.
But certainly Satan from the very beginning has taught humanity to ask, did God really say, and to challenge the words that the Lord gave us. Thank you so much for calling in, Herman. Really appreciate that.
And I think what Herman's getting at is that as long as you use these arguments, you never have to deal with the question of repenting.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
That really is the key to grasping what's going on.
Right.
If it's true, then I have to deal with my sinfulness.
So in this story, I am intrigued by the word pass by.
Yeah.
And by the way, when I say story, I am not implying that it's not true. I'm just using
this,
it in a literary
segment,
sense. And this account.
Well,
so he passed by them.
Yeah, well, he made as if to pass by them. And remember, Moses walked past, God walked past Moses on the mountain. God walked past Elijah on the mountain.
And that's how he shows his glory, right?
Yeah, and he's about to pass them by, and they're saying, wait, we don't know what you are.
They think he's a ghost, you know? I mean, I think that there's irony there, too, because, of course, at the end of the account of the gospel, we're going to find that they think it's a ghost.
Yes.
It's like, no. I know that's in Luke's gospel, but
But this the phrase, to pass them by. Jesus is about to go to the other shore because that's where he's headed and that's where they're headed, but they cry out. And when they cry out in fear, he responds. When they cry out in doubt, God is not ignoring their cry. Now, he had been watching that they were sailing all night, and this is between 3 and 6 in the morning, so, you know, starting to get light enough out there that they can see movement on the water without necessarily knowing what it is. And since we know it's Passover, you know, spring of the year, you can guess as to time of day, but it's all a guess. The thing is, they are in terror, and Jesus doesn't abandon them in their terror.
He comes to them.
He comes to them when the wind was against them and they weren't making progress, and here he is just strolling along the water. He moves forward when they're being held back, and rather than leaving them behind, he doesn't pass them by, and he doesn't pass you and me by either. He comes to us.
The boat with us.
He gets right in the boat with us, and he feeds us with the true bread of life. We've talked about that already. He gives us himself, of course, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. He's put the life preserver on us and then put us in the boat, and now he keeps the boat safe and secure. And the wind is against the church. The wind is against believers. It's always, you know, and it's hard sailing for us, but the Lord gets in the boat with us.
He gets in the boat and shares that. And then we're told that they were astounded because the wind, as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the wind stops, boom, and they're able to get, you know, to where they need to go. But they're like, whoa. And it says they didn't understand about the loaves.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't understand about the incredible benevolence. I think this is at the heart of the gospel, is this benevolence of God toward humanity, his great love that's shown in the gift of Christ himself. And boy, is it hard for us to get our mind around that. We have what I like to call the Maud God, you know, the Walter God is going to get you for that from the stupid TV series. And that's how people think. And Jesus comes along and reveals a father who is so tender and full of compassion that he held back not his very own heart, but gave his heart into the flesh so that we could have a place in his home forever. So they didn't get what the loaves were all about.
It says
that their hearts were hardened.
Yeah. And this hearts were hardened phrase is one of those things where we recognize that they fully walked within the rules and covenant of the Old Testament, the first commandment of circumcision, and yet at this point in time they're observant on the outside, but they're still struggling on the inside, which is the way Christians always are. You know, we struggle on the inside because we have sinful human nature, simul justus et peccator, same time saint and sinner, stuck in this earthly body, so to speak, until Christ comes and makes it new. And so these guys are not yet able to see that Jesus is not just the Messiah, he is God in the flesh. That they don't see yet.
And I can't help, but you've driven us to Exodus repeatedly here. I can't help but think about the famous hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Oh, absolutely.
You know?
Yeah.
And because his heart was hard, he couldn't get across the water.
Yeah.
but here Jesus gets them across the water despite their hardness of heart. When they get to the other side, let's finish out the chapter, okay. This verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. There is echoes there of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, touching, just if I touch just the fringe of his garment, I'll be made well. Just touch him. I mentioned yesterday that it's an amazing theme to me in the Gospels is how the power of Christ is operative in the creative world. It touches him, and his power goes out into the stuff he touches.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other thing tied to that fringe word is it's also shows he was observant to keep the commandments.
Right.
So he had a fringe to touch.
He had his tefillah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And two other things that jumped out at me is where they placed the sick. Their routines stopped. Everybody ran from place to place. And wherever he was, they brought their sick. And they said, we're not doing business today. The marketplace is closed.
The marketplace becomes a hospital.
Yeah. And so the transformation of their daily routine to get gifts that God wants them to receive. They will stop even making money to receive God's gifts.
Ooh.
Yeah, I did that
now
on purpose.
Pastor, you're talking. Now you're getting personal. Yeah, no, that's right. That's absolutely right. They would lay aside the pursuit of more and more stuff to receive the gift of healing for people that they loved. I mean, the picture is mostly, I think, of the healthy carrying the sick to the place where they thought Jesus might go, that they might receive the gift. I can't read this and not think about the church's life of prayer and doing this. I mean, we continually lift up the sick and we bring them to Jesus and lay them down before him, that he might touch them, that they might touch him, that they might receive from him whatever healing accords with his good, gracious, and perfect will.
And we don't know what that will be, but we keep bringing them because his choice will be best for them. You know, this the whole understanding that the people immediately recognized him.
Yeah.
He was immediately recognizable. And in the world today, the love of Christ is not always immediately recognizable, but once people know what it is, they know it when they see it.
Mm.
And so the Christian churches, again, and we as individual Christians are here to share the love of God in Christ with people, both physically and spiritually. We don't separate the two and try to make them into different parts. We recognize that it's part of our daily life, but some people focus so much on one, they forget the other.
Yeah.
And we can't do that.
And when you mention the recognizing, it brings to my mind the old tradition in the church that St. Luke actually did a physical portrait of the Lord Jesus, so maybe people would actually know what he looked like too. I mean, and that's sort of the basis for all the church's iconography and picture. I mean, he's always got that forked beard; it's always on the two sides, and always that very thin face and eyes that have about them something that is simply arresting when you look at them in the church's
artwork. And he looked upon them.
And he looks, he's always looking at us with those eyes. All right. Well, we're going to call it quits there on chapter 6 of Mark and pick up tomorrow, chapter 7, the end of our first week of Mark.
Thank you.
Thank you.